I want to lead into what I'm going to share this morning. I kind of want to back up a little, well, not even back up, but just emphasize some things we've already heard. You know, yesterday Brother Allen was sharing, you know, a tremendous message, and the emphasis was, you've got to find out from God for yourself.
Yes.
Now, obviously, the Bible says, you know, wisdom, a multitude of counsel, and so forth. I get that. But you can't live your life on the word of a person.
Amen.
You can receive input, but you've got to go to God.
Amen.
And you've got to be sure that input is what God wants you to listen to. So you've got to find these things out. And as I was speaking with Alan yesterday after the service, people come into services, especially like a conference, and they'll see, you know, Alan was up here ministering, and Brother Gary's ministered, Pastor Bronk, and I've ministered. And so when you sit there and you look up and you see us here. But what you don't understand, or maybe what doesn't really click, is the fact that we sat there for years. For years. We sat there and looked at the people up here. And, I mean, I didn't actually have the conversation, you know, to this depth. But, you know, when you know that you've got a call on your life or you suspect it, I mean, sometimes you wonder, am I ever going to have the opportunity? You know, was God ever going to use me? Then you blink your eyes and here you are. You say, well, how did that happen? You got to keep pressing into God. You have to keep pressing into God. You don't know what I was like before I began following the Lord. You don't know about the drugs. You don't know about the booze. You don't. Honestly, there were things I did. If I had been caught, I might still be in prison. I don't know. You say, well, what'd you do? What's that word, Gary? None yet? And there are people to this day who knew me back then who will probably never come to the church that I pastor. And it's not because they don't like me. It's not. I mean, some of them, we're friends on Facebook. It's just they're having a hard time envisioning that I could be doing this. You know, one person, you know, it was mentioned to them that I was pastoring. And apparently they got this shocked look on their face. It's like, he's what? And what kind of ton game is this? But just keep pressing into God. Just keep pressing into God and let it happen. Because it will happen. But you've got to stay focused on him. You know, Brother Tim was up here sharing about the blueprint. And for a lot of folks, I mean, okay, I worked for a couple of construction companies at one time, you know, years ago. And so when I hear, you know, blueprint, I'm thinking blueprint. You know, this is how you build a house. But I understand what he's talking about, because a blueprint for us would be, you know, a document, a multi-page document of God giving us instructions. And sometimes that can be words directly to you in prayer. Other times it could be a prophetic word that comes forth during a service that not only does it touch your heart, but it's like the Holy Spirit is saying, and this one is really for you. And so, you know, you add these kind of things to it. If you are called to be a pastor, and if you are pastoring, you're either, you know for a fact you're called to pastor, and maybe you're already pastoring, you absolutely, positively, you've got to have some kind of a blueprint. You have to have this guideline. It's not an if, it's not a maybe, you've got to have this. Now, in the world, they would refer to it as a business plan. Well, okay, I understand that from a world perspective. But for us, it is the blueprint, the Holy Spirit plan. I mean, whatever term you're more comfortable with. Because for you, what's going to happen is God is going to give you the blueprint for your life.
Yes.
But he's also going to give you the blueprint for the church you're pastoring.
That's right.
And the two are going to mesh.
Yes.
And one of the things that's going to be critical is for you as the pastor to share with the congregation the church blueprint.
That's right.
To let them know what's going on, what God has told you to do. You don't have to turn to this. You can write it down and read it later. But in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. When you share this church blueprint with the congregation, they're going to have something they can pray about. I know I've done this about maybe four times at our church. I created a PowerPoint presentation, and I said, this is what God has called me to do. And not all the personal stuff per se, but for the church, for the ministry. And I created a PowerPoint presentation, the whole service, the entire service. Was me explaining, this is what God has said. This is the direction. This is, for the church. And put it up there and let them see it. And so it's something that they can relate to. Because, see, if God has called you to a church, and he said, this is where I want you planted, it's not just to sit there. It is to be an active participant, even if active participation is your prayer. Not necessarily the gardening or anything else. You know, those things will get done. And maybe at some point in time, he'll have you involved with some of that. And you should be seeking, God, what do you want me to do? And, you know, Alan was bringing out, don't let man harness you and then, you know, crack the whip and just force you into the doing.
Right.
The one thing that leadership in church should do is guide you. I don't want to use the word push, but, you know, keep pointing you into that intimacy with God. Keep pointing you there. Keep pointing you there. And as a pastor, it's so critical that you have this, because some of the things God shows you for the church, it will not be for now, it will be for the future. And some of those future things the church needs to know about, because they will be able to pray about this. And everything that you show them, somehow, some way, it's going to involve, and everything God shows you, somehow, some way, it's going to involve money.
That's right.
I mean, okay, if it weren't for money, you couldn't pay the electric bill and keep the lights on. You see what I'm getting at? So that becomes an understanding within the congregation that we need to seek God together. We need to be, at times as a congregation, we need to be the 120 in the upper room praying for the fulfillment of what God wants done within this ministry. And so that's why, as a pastor, and I'm speaking this, you know, from the perspective of a pastor, it's so critical to have that dual-dimensional blueprint, your personal and then the one for the church. And then if you're not a pastor, whatever the ministry you're called to, God's going to give you a blueprint for that particular ministry, and it's very critical that you document it. And my biggest, I guess if you want to call it, error is I don't focus on it as frequently as I should, and there's more that needs to be added to it that I have not done the way that I should, and these are things that need to be corrected, but it's important to focus on that. Now, we heard Brother Tim this morning talking about the need for the scribes. I want to add my 2 cents worth on that one. You have no idea how critical this is. Absolutely no idea how critical this is. And you don't want to throw your name in the bucket. Remember Pastor Brother Tim was talking about how that if you believe you're called to be a scribe, if God has dropped this in your heart, write your name down and, you know, put it in the bucket. Don't do that just because you think, hey, well, that sounds cool. Just, you have to be able to do that. Now, let me take it a little bit further. Luke was a scribe, as Brother Tim brought out. Now, I'm not a Greek or a Hebrew expert, but in my studies and my research, the experts say that the book of Luke is one of the most, perfectly written documents in the entire Bible. Because Luke was a doctor, he was highly educated, and he wrote from that perspective. Now, when I read it in the King James, I don't pick up on all of that. But the people who are the experts of the Greek and whatever, you know, apparently, you know, and Luke, you know, he also wrote the book of Acts. And so what he wrote was highly proficient. Well, when it comes to the scribes that are needed today, they need to be highly proficient. They need to understand grammar and punctuation. They need to understand that the word S-O-N, when it's applied to Jesus, it must be capitalized. When W-O-R-D is speaking of the Bible, it needs to be capitalized. There's a lot, and there are people that I've encountered over the years that they kind of hinted at, well, I can do this. And so I give them a chance, and I get the document back, and it's like, good glory to God. I mean, you know, I love you, but boy, you know, F. I can't emphasize this enough, how critical it is, and here's why. A pastor does not need to be spending all of his time scribing everything that the Lord has done. These are people that are needed. And it could be somebody that is not necessarily attending the church that they're helping. It's a family thing. And so I want to really emphasize to you that this is a tremendous need within the body of Christ. Because there are so many things, you know, prophetic words and so forth that need to be documented, that need to be written down. You know, ultimately, one of the things that me personally, I would like to see is a collection of the prophecies from here, Pastor Bronx Church, from my church, all put together in one big document. Because you see, that is God's, what's referred to here as his present day speaking. He continues to speak. So, you know, I just add emphasis to what Brother Tim said about this, because it is highly, highly important, critical, needful, and so on. This past Sunday, when I was ministering Sunday morning, and I'm going to be very brief in my synopsis, my review, I basically was emphasizing the critical importance of us continuing what we have learned. Well, my first conference was March of 1997, the same thing, you know, with Pastor Bronk. And for those of you who are here, I'm only guessing, we're not going to do a stand up, raise your hand, or anything like that, but I'm guessing that the majority of the people here, it's very possible that you have attended 10 or less conferences over the years. And what we've seen people, those of us that have been us old timers, you know, Pastor Bronk and I, we're like the grandpas of the conferences. You know, we can take all you young whippersnappers over to Cracker Barrel, and we'll sit down in the rocking chairs, and you can all sit down in front of us on the ground, and we'll just sit there and rock and tell you about conferences of old. Hey, Brother Bronk, you remember back? Yeah, Brother Jim, I remember that. Ooh, glory. Remember the prayer lines. I ain't ever going to forget those prayer lines. We've been here. We've seen these things. We've seen people come. We've seen people go. And what we learned over the years, my synopsis of them is, I refer to them as the four pillars of spiritual growth. Prayer, primarily praying in tongues, fasting, worship, private and corporate, and the Word. When I say the Word, that's like an umbrella that covers reading, meditating, confessing. I mean, everything that's directly associated with the Word. So I refer to those as the four pillars of spiritual growth or spiritual maturity, spiritual development. And in the process of doing those, we then begin to get involved in this whole concept of waiting on God. And we get into the place of co-laboring with the Holy Spirit. So it all works together. And I was emphasizing how that these principles of, you know, the prayer, the worship, all of this, it's laid out in Scripture. It's not something we just made up. It's laid out in Scripture. And I gave you Scripture on Sunday morning to confirm this, and how that these things in Scripture have been there for 2,000 years or more. 2,000 years or longer. So the things that worked 2,000 years ago are still going to work today. There's no exception to this. They work. So then, this is what we need to do. Go ahead and turn over to Acts, Acts chapter 20. Now, there's an aspect of this as far as these four pillars are concerned. And you may have your own terms for all of this, and that's okay. This is just what I use. But this whole thing of these four pillars, they are not independent of each other. They are dependent on each other.
Hallelujah.
Now, here's what I mean. You cannot worship and get the same thing that praying in tongues does for you. But you can't pray in tongues and get the same thing that fasting does for you. You can't fast and get the same thing that the Word does for you, and so on and so forth. So it's not like we can just isolate one and say, well, that this is the only thing that I need. They work together. They're like a barbershop quartet. You need all four parts.
Yes.
Well, we need all of this. Now, if you look in Acts chapter 20, I'm just going to take you to a couple of verses here. But what happened? Paul had gotten in touch with the leaders, the ministry leaders in Ephesus, and he asked them to meet him at Miletus. Now, back in those days, Miletus was a resort town. It was like a vacation center for the people in that time period. So in essence, what he did was call a ministry retreat. It wasn't just for teaching. It was for a time of teaching, ministry. Let's kick back and relax, you know, catch a few rays, you know, whatever. So here they are, and then he begins teaching. And what we see here in Acts chapter 20, in a way, it's like a summary of the final service before, you know, people went back home and so on. Now, in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Paul said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." To me, this is one of the, I'll say it this way for emphasis, one of the scariest passages in all of Scripture. Because here's the Apostle Paul, and he's saying, "Now guys, look, when this is all said and done, we all go back home. You need to understand, grievous wolves are going to enter in among you, and they're going to begin devouring, and they're not going to spare the flock." In other words, they don't care who you are. Now, he doesn't literally mean wolves. No, he's talking about people who say they're serving God, who maybe preach and teach, but they're not following Christ. They're following their own agenda. And then for emphasis, he says, among all of you here, I don't know, let's just say that, well, let's just pretend we're the group. We're at Miletus. And he stands up and he says, and not only that, but some of you, you're going to rise up and you're going to begin delivering doctrine that cannot be supported by God or the Holy Spirit. And you're going to begin drawing people to you because you got to do your own thing. Now, the people sitting there that day, they could have been, this is my imagination, it's like, who do you think that is? Well, I know it's not me. I mean, I'm right. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe guy over there, the black shirt guy. Doesn't the Bible say something about walking in darkness? Black is darkness. In other words, I doubt if anybody there would have said, "Yep, that's me. I'm a grievous wolf. Everybody take note. I'm going to lead you astray and love you the whole time I'm doing it." Oh, come on. That didn't happen. Well, that being so, What he said here is still true today. Now, think about what's happening this week. We are in this place, and I'm going to refer to it as a sheepfold. We are here in this room, and look, just the whole aspect of coming here for this conference. We're in a sheepfold, and we're here for a week of feeding and fellowshipping, primarily with the chief shepherd, with Jesus. However, it can be easy in this environment to forget and not realize that there are grievous wolves out there waiting. Just waiting. Because in this environment, basically, we're sheltered. Well, let's face it, during this week, how many of us are going back and turning on the TV to watch a bunch of TV preachers at night? We're not doing that, right? We're not. Who has time for that? You know, we come here, we have the services, we try to stay awake during the sermons, we eat, we do a little fellowship, and then boom, we're in bed. Get up the next day and do it. And we love it. It's great. That's why we're here. That's why we came here. So we basically isolate ourselves from all this stuff that's going on out there. But as soon as this conference is over, we're going back to reality, if you will. I mean, this is reality. I get it. But we're going back out there. We're going back home. And if we leave here and we are not prepared, the grievous wolves will successfully pounce. They're going to pounce. Every single one of us, to some degree, the grievous wolf is going to pounce. Somehow, some way. It could simply be somebody that you know that you talk to that maybe they don't come to these conferences, and they begin spouting error. All right? There's a grievous wolf. There's somebody who is delivering to you, as Paul puts it in here, perverse teachings, perverse doctrines and so forth, speaking perverse things. It's going to happen. Now, if we are not prepared for this, if we go out and it's like, glory, conference, woohoo, boy, I got a touch from God, this is wonderful, and we think that the afterglow of the conference makes us immune to what's out there, we are setting ourselves up for a possible drawing away. From March of 1997 until now, and I know that Pastor Bronk would bear witness with me on this, others who've been here during that time, all those years would say the same thing. We've seen people who were not prepared, and they went back out there, and they became prey. From what you might call lay people to the folks that stood up and preached. Because we've had people from March of 97 until now who stood behind this pulpit, delivered powerful words, and let's just say I'm not sure where they are now. Things have happened. But see, we can protect ourselves. We can guard ourselves, and this is so absolutely critical. Look over in, look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, the disciples go to Jesus and they say, Jesus, we have a question for you. A couple of things, actually, we'd like to know. What's a sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Now, when they say the end of the world, this is really interesting because somehow, some way, they had come to the conclusion and the understanding that a day is coming, the world ends. And I find that really interesting. How did they come to that? Yeah. Well, that's kind of irrelevant for the moment. But they ask this question, and so Jesus answers. Now, his answer is post-resurrection. Meaning, you're asking me about my return and the end of the world, so that means I'm going to have to jump ahead, way ahead, several centuries to answer your question. And so he does. And he says, take heed that no man deceive you. Take heed that no man deceive you. So the number one sign of the end of the world and his return is an increase of deception. And because he's speaking to them, symbolically, he is speaking to the body of Christ. Prophetically speaking to the body of Christ. So he's telling us that the number one sign of his return to the end of the world is going to be an increase of deception in the body of Christ. For many shall come in my name. I come to you in the name of Jesus. My sermon, my words, my teachings, my doctrine. I come to you in the name of Jesus. It's been given to me by Jesus Christ. I am representing Christ. And he says, and they are going to deceive many. 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 And in verse 24, he says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Meaning, he's not saying, if it were possible, they'd do this. No, he's saying, if it's possible for these people to be deceived, they're going to be deceived. Okay, that is a word to every single person in this room. If it is possible for you to be deceived, you're going to be deceived.
Right.
Now, please let that sink in. We sit there and we think, not me, dude. I'm okay. I'm undeceivable. I'm the new Marvel superhero. Undeceivable. No, if it's possible. So what that means is it's also possible for us to not be deceived. It's an either-or thing. And then he says, if you back up to verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Unto the end what? Into the world. Boy, we could get into some eschatology on that one. He that endures what? Not the trials and the tribulations and the earthquakes. He's speaking prophetically to the body of Christ, and this is what you've got to understand. He that endures all of the junk that's going to come up within the body of Christ, he that endures and stands firm on the rock of truth, that's the person who's going to be saved. That's the person who's going to make it to the end. You know, so thank God that, you know, hey, even lost people can make it through earthquakes. Even lost people can make it through, you know, hurricanes and all this other stuff that goes on. But Jesus is saying, look, if you endure the deception, you'll make it. You're the one that shall be saved. Now look over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, look what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, I charge thee, instruct thee, I emphatically give you this direction, therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Where does the doctrine come from? Verse 16 of chapter 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Verse 3 of chapter 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So what he's describing is people who have been listening to truth, but something, now when he uses that word lust, don't think in terms, you know, sexual things. I mean, yeah, it could be that. Think of it like this, the want-tos of the flesh. Whatever that is. And if they are not actively working on mortifying the lusts of the flesh, then the want-tos of the flesh are going to have a louder voice than the conscience of the new nature. And then all you need is someone to stand up and grab some scripture here and grab some scripture there and start telling you that these things that you'd really like to do are okay, you begin to gravitate toward that because your ears are itching to hear a doctrine that sets your flesh free. And so you begin listening to these things. And, you know, you can write this down, look it up later. But, you know, the things that are listed in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Ephesians 5, 1 through 13. You have preachers today who are indicating, implying that it's you can do these things, incorporate these things into your lifestyle, and that the blood of Jesus and the grace of God is so strong, it's going to cover you for this to the point you don't even need to repent. And they have even, some of them have even said, there's nothing in the Bible telling a Christian to repent. That's not true. There are passages in Scripture specifically directed to Christians saying, you know, if you're doing this stuff, you had better repent.
Right.
It's in there. You can't get away from this. And so what we have then, this stuff is going on. Now, I begin to wonder here, I don't know, a while back, but how in the world is this stuff catching on? Because you look at these, some of these massive mega churches, and this stuff's happening. And I'm thinking, how? I mean, are there that many wimpy people in the body of Christ? Are there that many spiritually conscience-seared Christians in the world? Well, there might be. However, how's this happening? Well, if you look over in, where should we look at? Okay, let me just reference this. No, go ahead and do it. Turn to it. Revelation 12. You need to see it with your eyes. Revelation 12. Verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. Verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And you can write this down, look it up later. But in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus, I'm paraphrasing, he says the original purpose for hell was for Satan and his angels, not for people. But if you turn your back on God, you're going to end up down there burning with them. Now, those who, what we're taught is that here it says that, you know, the dragon and, you know, his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. That phrase stars of heaven, in this era of literature, it was a reference to angels. And so what we're seeing then is imagery of Satan influencing one third of the angels to follow after him. Now look, folks, there are people out there that are going to teach you, and I've heard this, that demons are the disembodied spirits of dead lost people. And I'm serious. And they go around, they torment people and torture people and so forth until the day of judgment, where they're going to be cast into hell forever and all that. Folks, that's not true. Okay, when you die, there are two places, all right? One's nice, sunny, and air-conditioned. And the other is dark and hot. You don't get to hang around on earth tormenting people you never liked. So what we see then is one third of the angels were drawn away with Satan. Okay, first off, we've seen in Scripture that you've got all these people that are going to be drawn away. They're going to turn their ears away from truth, which means it was there at one time. Turn their ears away from truth and be turned unto fables. Means embracing, accepting as truth, fables, lies. Now, a fable, there's one interesting thing about a fable. A fable is a blend of truth and error. For example, you know, what do they call them? The bedtime stories? You know, Goldilocks and Cinderella and all those kind of things. Well, that's a blend of truth and fable, all right? And so these fables are a blend of truth and error, and the people are embracing these. Well, here we see one third of the angels. Now, how on God's green earth could an angel be led astray? Think about this. You know, we down here, we pray, oh God, we love you, we praise and worship and all this other. We think, man, I can't wait till the day when I see him face to face. These angels saw him face to face. They were where we want to be. They were there. And they've seen, you know, we read things in the Bible about, you know, God tries his best to let us know what heaven's going to be like, what eternity is going to be like. And so here we have angels. They've seen the throne. They've seen the glory. They've seen God. They've seen the beauty. They've seen all of that. And they still got drawn away. How? How could that happen? Well, the devil, he's a deceiver. That is oversimplified. Yeah, he's a deceiver. But for crying out loud, when you're standing there, and there's God right in front of you, how in the world can you be deceived? How? Well, I'm thinking about all this, and, you know, just like, God, how can this happen? First off, you know, all these people down here, all these Christians, there is truth, but yet they get drawn away, fables, mixture, and all this other. But even more so, the precedent of that. How could all these angels be drawn away? And he began to minister to me, and he revealed to me a way, not the only way, but a way this happens. And how it is happening now. And I'm going to share with you what he shared with me. If you look over in Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And as he began to share this with me and show it to me. Man, I'm telling you what. He was not only explaining it to me, but it was almost like he was showing me it, how it is happening in so many churches. In Matthew 21. We just pick this up in verse 15. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he, Jesus, did, and the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto Jesus, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yeah, I hear what they're saying, but I want to ask you something. Have you never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, Thou, God, hast perfected praise. He has perfected praise. Now, the moment that we get born again, this kind of praise and worship, it is a part of our new nature programming. It is a part of the essence of our existence. It is not something that we have to... How can I say this? It's not something that we have to find and introduce it to us. In other words, the moment I get born again, I do not know everything that's written in the Bible. Okay, I have to get a Bible and put that in me. See what I'm saying? But when it comes to praise and worship, Jesus himself says that God has perfected praise and worship in the mouths of babes and sucklings. Now remember, he's not speaking then, he's speaking prophetically for the body of Christ. Now what this means is the instant that we get born again, Praise and worship is absolutely perfected in us. Whether you're filled with the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues or not, all it takes is being born again with that new nature. Because God himself says, the moment you get born again, this is a part of your new nature. Praise and worship unto me. I say, I call it, I decree, I declare, it is perfected in you the moment you're born again. Perfected in you. Whether I can sing on pitch or not, the praise and worship is perfected in me. Whether I can play an instrument or not, the praise and worship is perfected in me. So one of the best things that we can do with new converts is just say, okay, praise God. Just praise God. Because it is perfected. I don't have to mature into the perfection of praise and worship. It's perfected in me the moment I get born again as a babe and a suckling. I'm new. But yet, that praise and worship is perfected in me. It is a part, if you will, of my born again, spiritual, new nature DNA. It's a part of my programming. Now, somebody might hear that and think, well, that sounds kind of far out there, Brother Martin. I mean, to think that it's programmed into us. I mean, come on, seriously? There's scriptural precedent for this. Turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah. The Christians are not the first ones God did this to. Now you're going to see this. In Isaiah 14, now look here, we don't have time to get into all these chapters, but this is a prophecy concerning Satan. And we just need to pick it up in verse 11. God says, thy pomp, thy arrogance is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy viols, instruments, the worm is spread under thee, the worms cover thee. Oh, look at this. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Remember earlier what the stars were? They were the angels that he drew with him. He said, I'm going to exalt myself above the stars of God. I'm going to sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. In fact, I will be like the Most High. I will be equal to Almighty God. I will rise. Listen, Lucifer was an angel, all right? We'll see this here in just a moment. He was an angel, but he's saying, I'm going to rise above my peers. I will be better than all of the rest of them, and I will be equal in their eyes and my own to Almighty God. I will have a throne right there. And God says, you think? He says, verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. He says, you're not going to do this. It's not going to happen. You think it's going to happen, but it's not. All right, let's see more of this. Turn over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28. Now in Ezekiel 28, you know, one of the things about the King James, well, really, almost any Bible, is some of the old Greek and Hebrew words can be difficult to put into English. Really, really difficult, because the structure of those languages is different from English. Well, anyway, in Ezekiel 28, just pick it up in verse 12. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Now, again, this is a prophecy directed toward Satan, toward Lucifer. And say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold, and the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Now we'll stop right there. In this passage, God is giving us an incredible revelation of Satan and his responsibilities before God. Now, we don't have time to go through all these different words, but I want to point out some that are very critical for us. You'll notice he says in verse 13, the workmanship of thy tabrets and pipes. Okay, tabrets and pipes, those are instruments. Now, this word workmanship, it comes from a Hebrew word, melekeh. And it's talking about God's creative work within an individual. In fact, in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, when that word is used, it is, I mean, it, relative to Scripture, it's speaking specifically of a work that God has done, not the individual. In other words, it's not something that I have been able to incorporate into myself. It's something that God has created in me. It is there. He put it there. And so he says the workmanship, or what we would say the occupation, or the skilled craftsmanship of your ability to, what we would say, play instruments, produce music, cause it to be sounded. He said, this work that I have done was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Doesn't the Bible call us a new creation? Now, he says it was prepared in you. In other words, it was perfected. It was placed inside of your very being, your very existence. From the moment that I created you, this was a part of the material that I used to create you, to bring you into existence. Your ability to produce music. Now, we would use the term your ability to praise and worship, to release this out of your very existence. Well, see, that's what God has done for us the moment that we get born again. It is a part of this new creation that we have become in Christ. Well, then he continues on here in verse 13 where he says that it was prepared. It means it was made firm, it was established, it was fixed, it was steadfast. It was a part of the natural order of your existence. Well, praise and worship in the Old Testament, praise and worship, there's so many verses, but it says it is comely for the believer. In other words, praise and worship is a natural byproduct of the individual who has accepted Jesus Christ. It's not something you have to work up to. It is something that is a part of your existence. It is comely, natural, normal, perfectly acceptable from the believer. And then if you look in verse 14, where he says, you're the anointed cherub that covereth. And then in verse 16, he says, you know, O covering cherub. This is really interesting because this word covereth, it comes from the Hebrew word sekak, and it means to cover. Now, this is one of those Hebrew words that it paints a picture more than it is Webster's dictionary defined. Now, a couple of references you can look at in Exodus 25. It talks about how that the angels were covering the mercy seat. And if you go back and you read that, and most of you, I'm sure you understand that the angels, there were two angels on top and they were covering the mercy seat. The mercy seat was supposed to be the place that represented, you know, the seat where God would sit. You know, a lot of symbolism here. But then also, if you look in, you don't have to turn to it, you can write it down, look at it later in Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, Moses is talking to God. He says, well, I want to see you. And God says, okay, you know what? You're not really ready to see me the way that you'd like to see me. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my hand and I will cover you so that you can see as much of me as you're able to see and not be perished, you know, not die. Now, when it talks about, you have to put all this together, and the imagery is this. God created Lucifer, who became the devil, who became Satan, and when he created him, he put in him an anointing for praise and worship. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And the image that it presents is of Lucifer before he fell. That was in him. Okay, now it was a part of his cellular structure. It was a part of his DNA. Okay, these kind of things, it's kind of hard sometimes to really explain it, so you have to use terms we can relate to. So it's a part of his existence. You couldn't separate it from him. Just like for us as believers, you can't separate praise and worship out of our new nature because it's a part of our existence. And this is the type and shadow, if you will. And so, but the imagery this is presenting is that as Lucifer, we begin to praise and worship God. It was almost like the glory of God began to be released, and it became like a covering over the throne of God. And so here he is, he's doing this praise and worship. Well, obviously, who else is around watching all this? The angels. And as they're watching this, now let me paint an image. Here he is, he's leading in this praise and worship. And I don't know everything that he sang or whatever music was produced, but he's leading in his praise and worship. And the glory is increasing. And how many of you have ever been in a worship service to where the worship leader, you're thinking, oh my gosh, there is such a powerful anointing on that person for this worship. You follow what I'm saying? That's what was going on here. So, imagery. The angels are seeing this. And all this worship is going on. They're joining in and so forth. But they realize that Lucifer is the anointed cherub that covereth. And they can see there's something spectacular that happens when this guy begins to worship God. And they join in and they're a part of it. And they're so impressed by it. And this glory, it begins to surround the throne of God. It begins to cover the throne of God. Now, somebody might say, well, okay, that sounds, you know, interesting and so forth, but, you know, I'm not sure I buy into all of that. Well, there are other passages of Scripture I want to show you that fit right into this, because what we're seeing here was a, if you want to call it, it was a literal reality, but it was God giving us a foretaste of what was going to come for us as believers. Now, look over in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And Revelation chapter 4, pick this up in, well, verse 1. Here's John. He says, you know, I looked and a door was opened in heaven, and, you know, a voice said, you know, come up hither. And so immediately, verse 2, I'm in the Spirit, and there's his throne set in heaven. And he begins describing it, you know, the stones, the beautiful stones, and there's a rainbow about the throne. And hey, listen, let me just say this. Do you realize the whole concept of a rainbow, that started with God? Amen. Not another lifestyle? Yeah. Seriously, don't be afraid of a rainbow. Right. And for crying out loud, don't ascribe a rainbow to the other side. Yes. Listen, a rainbow is a symbol of covenant.
Right.
All right? It's just been perverted by other people. So anyway, he says, you know, I'm seeing all of this. And in verse 5, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. And there were lamps and, you know, God was there. And verse 6, there was a throne. It's like a sea of glass. And then there were these beasts, four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion. The second like a calf. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts, each had of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night. Rest not day and night. They rest not day and night. Saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, these, he calls them beasts, because he didn't know what other term to use. He says, they're around the throne, 24/7. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And that's all they're singing, that's all they're worshiping, that's all they're praising. You know, we get bored if the worship leader sings the same song three times. Can't you move on to something else? Come on, how many more times are we going to sing, "I exalt thee"? And what's wrong with that one? Why? I mean, if you're really in tune, now listen, if you're really in tune with God, you could sing that song, "I exalt thee," for 30 minutes. And it's only going to increase within you. And so here they are. Holy, holy, holy. And he says, the beast, verse 9, they give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. And 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. How many of you remember singing that one as a song? Singing that verse. Let me hear it, Brother Martin. Nope. Now let's get some more information about what was happening around the throne of God at this time. Well, and was a perpetual happening. You have to turn back over to Isaiah chapter 6 to get even more information of what John was seeing. Now in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Do you see how that what we're witnessing or what we're reading here is what John was looking at back over there in Revelation? Now look here. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And notice here it says, and the house was filled with smoke. Okay, now, that word smoke, please, they didn't have, you know, a fireplace going up in heaven. They weren't burning holy timber. It wasn't smoke like we think of as smoke. In fact, that word in the Hebrew is sometimes used in reference to what we would call a glory cloud. The glory cloud of God. So as they're worshiping, now catch this image. As they are worshiping, a glory cloud begins to be released. A glory cloud begins to fill the place where they are. Now look back over in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And take a look here. We'll just jump toward the end of this in verse 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13. It came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. So here's what we see. When God created Lucifer, he created in Lucifer, he, as a part of Lucifer's existence, his cellular makeup was his whole ability to create the sounds of instruments or to play instruments. In other words, to release this praise and worship unto God. And for a while, everything was okay. But when he did this, as the anointed cherub that covereth, as he would do this praise and worship, the glory of God would begin to fill the house, if you will. And the angels were witnessing this, and they saw this anointing, and they experienced this, and they experienced this increase of glory. We see in Scripture where there, both Isaiah and John had these visions of this happening up in heaven, of the praise. And this is after Lucifer is kicked out. They see this praise, they see this worship, and they saw this glory, this cloud, this incredible presence of God was filling the place. And then we see here in 2 Chronicles, people who weren't even born again are praising and worshiping God, and then the glory of God as a cloud began to fill the house. It began to fill this place where these folks were worshiping. Now, you know what I don't need when I'm praising and worshiping God? When I read this, you know what they didn't have What's noticeably absent? Fog machines on the platform. As man's attempt in the flesh to replicate the glory cloud of Almighty God. Brother Martin, we do that in our church. Well, you should stop it. Seriously. When God wants his glory to show up, he doesn't need your help with a bunch of machines. Now, I want you to listen to me. Some people would get highly offended at what I just said, but I'm serious. I don't need that stuff. That is substituting brass for gold. I don't need it. And yet what's happened is, over time, because there has been an absence of the genuine, even if it's subconscious, we're doing things. Now listen closely. We're doing things to make the people think the glory of God is in full operation. You follow this? I'm not casting any stones. In fact, I even told God I wasn't going to say this part unless it reminded me. Well, it just reminded me. Seriously. We're not going to turn to it. I'll give you the references. You look at it later. Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus, in teaching about prayer, he said, here's one of the things that you want to say when you're praying. Father, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, he didn't say in some areas. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. When you go to Revelation, the image of this is implied in what we've already read in Revelation. But when you go to Revelation chapter 21 and you go to Revelation chapter 22, here's what you see. People praising and worshiping and glorifying and singing, and obviously I'm paraphrasing, but they're worshiping the Lord. And the Bible says that as they are doing this, the light of the Lamb is filling where they are. It says that there's no need for sun or stars. There's no need for artificial light because the whole everything is illuminated, fully, listen to me, fully lit with the glory of God. But what do you find in so many churches today? It's praise and worship. Kill the lights. Kill the lights. Why? Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. How is praise and worship conducted in heaven? Can you imagine? Can you imagine? God looking at Jesus, the Father looking over here at Jesus and said, Son, they're getting ready to start praise and worship. Could you turn the glory down a little bit? Can you shut it down so that we have praise and worship here as it is in earth? No, listen. You can do what you want in your churches. I'm not casting stones, but I'm telling you right now. How can you justify turning the lights off during praise and worship? How? Well, Brother Martin, I just don't appreciate that. Okay, my question would be, why not? What do you see in Scripture that indicates when we're praising and worshiping our Lord and Savior, we need to do it in darkness? Aren't we the children of light? Aren't we supposed to be walking in light and not in darkness? I would question the wisdom of the people in charge of the church who believe you got to turn the lights out for praise and worship, and then when we're done, we'll turn them back on. Why? Why? What do we see in heaven? Lights on. What are we supposed to be seeing on earth? Lights on. Now, I understand sometimes if the words are hard to see on the screen, you might dim a little bit so people can see it. Okay, fine. But you guys, you all know what I'm talking about. Man, I was in a church service one time. I won't say the name of the church. Big church. Massive mega church. Praise and worship, man, they killed the lights. I mean, it was, the only lights were the ones up on the platform. That was it. Everything else, it was hard to see your hand in front of your face. I'm not making this up. Thousands of people there. It's like, well, okay, whatever. Okay, get back to this, the rest of this. Okay, yes, Brother Martin. Okay, now. As these people worshiped in Scripture, the presence of God showed up so strongly, so powerfully, so incredibly. Now think about this. Think about the times that we've been in praise and worship services where it was real and the presence of God was strong. Didn't it impact us in a way that we just want to be in it? We just want to linger in it? It's like, this is incredible. Whether it's a fast song, medium song, but especially some of the slower songs, it's like, man, this is just so incredible, so powerful. I want to be in it. I want to stay here. I want to soak it up. This is wonderful. And then when the praise and worship is over, don't you have a little bit different perspective and expectation of the rest of the service? Sure you do. Why is that? It's because the praise and the worship. Okay. Yes, turn to Isaiah 12. Isaiah 12. In Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw waters out of the well of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted, saying unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. See that? Great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. So I'm praising and I'm worshiping God, and I become, I'm talking genuine praise and worship, not going through the motions singing. I begin to praise and worship God as it's described here. I become aware of his presence in the midst of me. Now look over in Isaiah, in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, we'll just look here at one verse. Verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Somebody might say, well, that's Old Testament. Yeah. He's going to do that for people who weren't born again, and he's not going to do that for those of us who are born again, washed in the blood of Jesus, made new. He inhabits our praises. Now, that word inhabitist, I've shared this before, but real briefly, the image that it paints is of God. He's up on his throne. Well, I'll do it like this. He's up on his throne, and he's seeking for those who worship him. And when he finds them, and they're praising him and they're worshiping him, that word inhabitist, what it's saying is, in a manner of speech, he picks up his throne and he comes down from heaven and he puts it, boom, right in the middle. He inhabits these praises. He inhabits them. I am aware of his presence during the praise and worship. And what happens is that begins to take place. Then I begin to, my spirit is conditioned to be open for everything that happens from that point on.
Amen.
Everything. Jesus made a statement, and you can begin turning to it. It's over in Matthew chapter 15. Jesus made a statement about people worshiping God in vain. And I'm thinking, how can you worship God in vain? He inhabits our praises. When we're pouring our hearts out to him, I become aware that he's here. I mean, how many times have we been in some of these worship services to where, it's almost like you feel you can reach out and touch him. It's like he's here. And sometimes maybe it's almost like you feel like he's got his hand on your shoulder. We're standing right there next to you because he's so real. And we don't depend on emotions. I understand that. But yet in praise and worship, his presence has an impact on us spiritually, but it also bleeds over to our emotions. That's why some people, they start crying during praise and worship. You know why? Well, because of what's happening between them and God at that moment. See? So here we are, praising God and worshiping him. And man, his presence is there. But how can I be worshiping him in vain? Well, look here how Jesus explains it. In Matthew chapter 15, pick up in verse 8. No, verse 7. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You see this? The teaching is separate from the praise and worship, but Jesus is drawing a connection to it, how that you're worshiping me. Now see, God, he cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. So when he says, I will inhabit your worship, I will inhabit your praise, he shows up. No matter what gets preached afterward. He shows up because he can't violate his word. He can't lie. So here we are, a congregation of 10, 50, 1,000, 10,000, 30,000 people. And we're singing, I exalt thee, I exalt thee, I exalt thee, O Lord. And man, the presence of God, it is so strong. Literally, you almost feel like you can see the glory cloud in the room. And I mean, this holy, reverential fear of God, it just, you can't even put into words what it is you're feeling, what it is you're experiencing, but it's there, and it's real, and it's genuine, and you know it, because you're pouring out your heart, you and the dozen, or the 50, or the 100, or the thousands upon thousands of people, it is real. It's not contrived. And the team, the praise team, man, they're pouring their heart out. They are sincere in this. They're not making it up. We had a prophecy in our church. Oh man, it was about maybe 20 years ago. And God said in the days to come, there is going to be this increase. And I'll put it in my terms. God, I don't remember the exact word. A flood of praise and worship music is going to saturate the body. Now, what have we seen over the last 20 years? It's honestly, it really started with Hillsong way back when. But it has increased now to where you can go on YouTube and you can find some of the most unbelievable, it's like every week, new songs are coming out. And I'm not talking about just cheap old, you know, there ain't nothing in that song. No, genuine worship songs. Songs that, it's like they're birthed by the Spirit of God. And people are worshiping, you know, we've been singing some of the newer songs during this conference. And you can't deny they're pointing you to Jesus. They're describing his greatness. They're describing what he's done for us. It is real. It is genuine. And the praise team, they mean it. They're sincere.
Amen.
And God shows up. And God is there because he cannot lie. Amen. And so after 30 minutes, 40 minutes, 50 minutes, you know, an hour, whatever, of incredible, absolute, glory-filled, God's presence-filled worship. Our spirits, our minds are now conditioned for whatever comes next. And if, after all of that, the preacher stands up and begins to present fables, the blood of Jesus cleanses you. The blood of Jesus has caused you to be a new creation. The Holy Spirit has worked regeneration in your life. The grace of God has made salvation available. And you don't have to repent if you sin because the grace of God. Are you following what I'm saying? And so now we're like little birds. Our mouths are open. You know, feed me, feed me, feed me. Praise and worship has conditioned me to receive all of this. And here's what happens. God's there. I mean, there he is. His throne, praise and worship. I told you I'd be here. And I'm here. My presence is here. We've had services. People in our church get healed. Manifested healing during praise and worship.
Amen.
So there he is. He's there. And everything he is, everything he represents, everything he can do, it's there. But then the preacher stands up and begins to deliver mingled seed. He picks his throne up, goes back where he was, and reaches down and writes, Ichabod. The glory has departed. But the emotional effect of the praise and worship has not. And so now here we are. We have opened ourselves up for a deception that begins sweeping believers right out of the kingdom into an eternity without God. That's what happened with all these angels that Satan was able to sweep out. They saw the anointing. They saw the glory. They experienced it. And they're looking at him and saying, "My gosh, you are so anointed." "Yeah, I know. Let me tell you what's going to happen, guys. I'll be having a throne. You've seen that anointing? It's increasing in my life. And I'm going to have a throne. My throne's going to be right up there." And so because they've been conditioned, they begin to accept this. They begin to accept the deception. They begin to, and then eventually, they begin following him. And then God says, "That's it. I've given you guys a chance." And out they go for all eternity. They don't have a redeemer. This thing about ultimate reconciliation, why, even the devil is going to be saved. The devil's not going to be saved. Read the Bible, Revelation, you know, lake of fire, forever. That's where they go. Now, we read earlier about in Timothy, where Paul wrote about people, you know, turning away from truth and giving heed to fables, you know, the itching ears. Worship cannot protect itching ears. The only thing that's going to do that for you is the word and praying in tongues. Because see, if you are strong on the word, and I mean, see, you can't just depend on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, or whenever you have your services. It's got to be line upon line. It's got to be precept upon precept. It's got to be delivered to you in accordance with the way God has described. And then you've got to receive it. And you've got to search the scriptures to see if these things be so. And you've got to live on the word throughout the rest of the week. And living on the word includes getting into the word throughout the rest of the week. You've got to get in the word and sow it into you. And then pray in the Holy Ghost, so that the Holy Spirit can take that word that you've sown and begin to impart it in a way in your life that begins to create a barrier of protection against the lies and the deception of those who have gone out from among us, who are no longer walking in fellowship with the truth of the Word of God, but they're spreading the fables. Then you can sit in one of those praise and worship services, and if the preacher stands up and starts delivering 80% truth and 20% stuff, you're going to know it. You're going to know it. And you may even sense, maybe, I don't know, but you may even sense an unction, get up and walk out. "I'm on the front row. I don't care. But there's 10,000 people. I don't care. Get up and walk out. There may be a bunch of other people. You'll be the first." There will be this parade right out the door. Are you understanding what I'm saying?
Yes, sir.
Satan is using praise and worship as an avenue to sow falsehood into the hearts and minds of believers to lead them away.
Yeah.
And it's okay, let me put it like this. It's like he's saying, "Hey, praise God. Go ahead, worship him. Pour your heart out. Do it. Praise team. Carry that anointing. Release it. Let God fill the place with a glory cloud. Get your hearts conditioned for the word. Because I've got a voice who's going to stand up in 20 minutes and deliver something to you that's going to pull you into my camp."
Wow.
And so you keep coming back for the praise and worship week after week after week after week, and then week after week after week, mingled seed.
Yeah.
And that seed begins to take root. God will show up for the praise and worship. But when that junk starts being preached, he's out of there. He's gone. He's not going to hang around. This is why, earlier at the beginning of this, when I shared the four pillars, what I call them, you know, prayer, fasting, worship, and the word, they all work together.
Amen.
You cannot simply, if you're a focus on worship only person, you need to know. You're possibly setting yourself up for deception. You've got to incorporate the fullness of what God has given us so that, like Jesus said there in Matthew, so that we can endure to the end. No matter how good the false doctrine might sound, We are stable. We are firm on the Word of God, and we are not going to be led astray.
That's right.
I praise God for the praise and worship. I mean that.
Yes.
I mean, I praise God for everything that's happening in the body of Christ. But we cannot let ourselves get so immersed in the praise and worship we begin to forget the Word.
Yeah.
And we begin to not prepare ourselves ahead of time.
That's right.
For what's going to come from behind the pulpit.
That's right.
It doesn't matter where. Here, anywhere. Because remember, Jesus said, if it's possible, if there's something in you that's deceivable, you better watch out, because it can happen.
Yes.
Well, I don't want it to happen to me. Glory to God. And I've got the Word. I've got the Holy Ghost. I've got the tools of protection.
Amen.
Available to me, and so do you. Glory to God.
Amen.
Go ahead and stand.
Okay.